Good morning. You have your Bibles. You can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you make your way there, there's some handouts being handed out. Take the moment, just say how much, there's so many things I love about Cornerstone and how the Lord has blessed us as a church and thankful for it. I'm really thankful for our senior adult members. It's one of the coolest things about the church is there's a mix of generations, and that is so important, so helpful, so encouraging. So I just want you to know that we really appreciate you. There's a group of folks that got together, understand, last night and played Ultimate Frisbee, so there may be some younger members tonight that are going to sympathize with you in some of your aches and pains more than usual this morning. Just seeing your faith continue year after year in Christ is an incredible thing, especially as the bodies begin to do things that they didn't used to do. It's neat to watch. In fact, this week I was at work and I got a text message from one of our senior members, Sam Prince, and Sam, it said at the top, it said, you know, given the heat wave right now, people are encouraged to check in regularly on the elderly. And I thought, well, that's actually a good point. And the bottom of it said, I'm usually up by 6, bring donuts. I just taken a sip of coffee, and that was not safe because coffee about went all over the computer screen. Only Sam. Well, we're back in 2 Samuel 7. This is a foundational text in all of the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. Put on your handout there a brief timeline. But if you back up from Jesus and go back 2,000 years, so about equidistance from, so we're about 2,000 years on the other side of Jesus. If you go the other way, 2,000 years, you're at Abraham. So that's where we get the promise. That's where salvation is going to come. There's going to be salvation, but it's going to be to a distinct group, a select group. It's right there, as plain as it can be, Genesis 17. We just read it earlier. But then we get 1,000 years later, exactly halfway in between Abraham and Jesus, and you get this text. And this text makes it very clear how. How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to be through a son of Abraham, through the tribe of Judah, through the son of David. There's going to be one who will be the king, and he will bring salvation. So David is a pivotal figure in as much as David is a picture of the one who will save us. Unbelievably helpful. Incredible that this came 1,000 years before Jesus, and how the New Testament cannot get enough of the connection between David and Jesus. And I better get into the text, actually. So let me not preach right now. Let me just read 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses. This is how it starts. Now when the king, this is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. Now verse 2 of 2 Samuel 7. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I will dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, it dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But, verse 4, that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you up from since I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Verse 8, Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of armies, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. I've been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, in your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, because your word comes out of your character. And your character is that you are unchanging, omnipotent. If you say it, it cannot fail. If you say it, it cannot fail. We say things all the time that do not happen. You have never, ever uttered a word that has not come forth. You cannot do it. You said in 2 Samuel 7 to your servant David that you would build a house for him from your offspring, and that house would co-share a name with David forever in the name of Yahweh forever. Father, we exalt in the name of Jesus Christ as your people this morning. You have given him, as the author of Hebrews says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are in his house. And so, Father, that is our declaration this morning, and our prayer is that we would believe it, that we would see ourselves and our lives outside of the small windows through which we often look, and we would see it through the lens of David. We are in the house of God, given over by the Son of God. And Father, we pray that we will hold fast to this confession this morning. That's our prayer. Do, Father, we pray, the work of your Spirit among your people. Amen. So in 1665, the great plague that swept through England, Cambridge University closed. A young, blows my mind, 22-year-old by the name of Isaac Newton, he returned to the countryside. And in the stillness that followed, he entered one of history's most productive few years, often referred to in science history as his years of wonder. There he developed, why not? You got, you know, a little bored. It's what every college student does when they have a break from school. He developed calculus, uncovered the laws of motion and gravity, and revealed the spectrum of light through a prism. Why not? Right there, classic physics was born, not in a lab, but in solitude. Fast forward 2 centuries later, in Bern, Switzerland, there's a young man named Albert Einstein. He worked in a patent office because he could never secure a job as a physics teacher. They didn't think he was good enough. And so in 1905, bored in his job at the patent office, he had his own year of wonder. There in that single year of 1905, he published 4 papers in his off time, which included the special theory of relativity. We all know it as E equals MC squared, and just forever changed modern physics. Again, not in a lab, but in a time of solitude and rest. These come from unexpected settings. Their breakthrough came not through pressure or chaos, but in stillness. And that's where we land ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're used to some chaos in Samuel. We have walked through some chaos, but this isn't chaos. The text opens up telling us that this was a time of stillness. After years of war and wandering, the chapter opens. The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. At last, David is still. David wants to build a house for God, he says, but God flips it and says, no. I, David, will build you a house. And in this moment, in this transformational text, we come about the major promise of God. Newton and Einstein advanced the world's understanding of light and of physics altogether, and light and time. But what God promises here is going to transform all of redemptive history, the entire cosmos, a house, a kingdom, a son that will never end. And the difference? Well, Newton and Einstein are honored for their genius. This is one of the critical points of this text. It goes through a lot of pains to show us this. How much genius did this take of David? None. In fact, the very idea he got, he was reprimanded for. So this amazing moment comes from rest, but it comes not from genius. It comes by grace. And that's how God always moves through redemptive history. Not by genius, but by grace. So we're going to take a moment. I want you to see some of the background. One of the things I'm really hoping we see is this isn't just an idea. This idea that there's a house that is Jesus Christ, there's a house that is the church, and that these come together and are promised. This is not a single idea. It's all the way through the pages of Scripture. I want you to see that. One of the challenges of approaching this text is it is dense. There's so much theological weight compressed in so little space. The ideas are deeply important, yet they're abstract, and quite honestly, they're very multi-layered. As we follow the text flow, I hope you'll see clarity will emerge. David, with good intent, wants to build God a house, but God reverses it and says, "No, David, I'm going to build you one." The passage is not about what David will do for God. It flips, and it's what God will do for David. That is Christian theology at its heart. So what is the house that God promises? We've begun to see it's far more than a building. We saw this in the last sermon. It culminates in the incarnation, God taking on flesh in Jesus Christ. By the way, there's a good book on the bookshelf by Kevin DeYoung. I really enjoyed it. It's on the Nicene Creed. We are celebrating the 1700 years anniversary of the Nicene Creed. If you've never heard much about the Creed and would like to understand it, it's really short, really well done. It's on the bookshelf. So the incarnation, which is most of what the Nicene Creed is about, the incarnation is the coming together. Jesus is the house that God will build. But this stretches beyond 2 Samuel 7. So 1,000 years later, in very same proximity where David looks out in this city that David has now founded in Jerusalem, during the final week of Jesus' life, I mean, we're probably talking the same stomping grounds, we see this come back again. So this is Jesus talking. He spent several days teaching in the temple. He'd just done the triumphal entry. This is probably Tuesday, the week before he dies or is executed on Friday. He's engaging with the religious leaders. They're trying to trap him. In his final public exchange before his arrest, he, Jesus, turns the tables, and all of a sudden he has a question for the Pharisees. And if you don't think that this question caused a problem, bear in mind, they go straight from this. They don't answer. They go straight from this, and they begin plotting to kill him. Whatever he asked here set them off. We can see this in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20. I think I give you all the references in your handout. So this is what Jesus says. He says, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they answer, "Well, he's the son of David." Seems like an easy question for them. And Jesus then asked this question. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, how is it that David calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," Lord, the first one there is Yahweh, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls them Lord, how is he a son? There's no answer. The answer to what they realize is the point he's making is to nail him to a cross. What's going on? This is where it's so neat. The Bible just takes this concept all the way. David is quoting from a psalm. We sang about this psalm together this morning, Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 1, that's where, or this is where Jesus is quoting from. David, so David is writing it. Just make sure you catch, this is incredible. David, the one the promise is about, is being quoted by Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that promise. The scriptures give us this. It's right there. So this is David writing. David writes, "The Lord," you'll probably notice Lord is in all caps. That's because that's Yahweh. That's God. So God says to my Lord, notice that's lower case or proper case. So that is, it means like master. So read it like this. God says to my master. David is saying, God says to my master. So God says to my master, what does he say? He says to my master, "You can sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Got it? Well, this language echoes 2 Samuel 7, where David is resting from his enemies. But in Psalm 110, the king is not David. It is someone greater than David enthroned beside God. Jesus' question reveals the heart of the matter. This is what set the Pharisees off. How can the person be David's son and also David's master? There's a lot of reasons you can't do that, but let me just tell you, in the ancient Near East, you never refer to your son as your master. Incredibly, incredibly inappropriate. And yet David does it. How can that be? The answer is the incarnation. The answer is the incarnation. Because the one who is sitting on the throne beside the right hand of God is in David's line, and he's also God. We can't unpack all of Psalm 110 verse by verse, but the message is clear. The promised son of David, who will build the house for God, is a king exalted to God's right hand. But you can read this later. Go back and read Psalm 110 this afternoon. It won't take you 2 or 3 minutes to get through the whole thing. He also says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We don't have to touch that because Pastor Scott did an incredible job of that through Hebrews about Melchizedek. It's extraordinary. In Israel, kings come from Judah, priests come from Levi. But here, one figure holds both roles. He's ruling with a divine authority and interceding with priestly compassion. Who is this? This is Jesus. He's the son of David, co-share this term, these titles, and the son of God, king and priest, exalted in glory. Psalm 110 also reveals a people, and this is the point I want us to get to. In verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. How? In holy garments. This is a holy people, not coerced, but willing, not rebellious, but sanctified. They belong to the king, and they're shaped by his priestly work. So again, we return to the theme. The house is not a physical building. It's a living reality. It's embodied in the incarnate Christ, extended through and seen explicitly among his sanctified people. So Psalm 110, like 2 Samuel 7, reveals the blueprint of God's redemptive plan. A king who's also a priest and a people who belong to God. That's part of the multi-layer. The second part, we're almost done with the background. Alongside the structure of the house, there's this really important thing you got to catch happening here. It's a time dimension. Don't worry, we're not talking Einstein time dimension. It's a different one. So you might describe it as near, far, and final. Near fulfillment, far fulfillment, and final fulfillment. So the near fulfillment that is happening in this text is immediate. David will not build a house, but Solomon will. The temple becomes a visible sign that God's covenant promises are already taking shape. It gives the people of God in David's day reason to believe. So there's a near fulfillment when God says, I will build you a house. He's talking about the fact that Solomon will build the temple. David won't do it. Solomon will. That is a fulfillment, but that's only one. That's the near fulfillment. You got it? There's a far fulfillment. One that's a little further away from David, and that is the incarnation. Jesus, the true Son of God, becomes the temple, God dwelling with man. As he says in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it, the destroyed temple, up, the new temple. He's not referring to Solomon's building, he's referring to himself. So the temple is a shadow, Jesus is the substance. So we got a near fulfillment, Solomon's temple. We got a far fulfillment, Jesus, the incarnate temple, the incarnate Son of God. But there's a final fulfillment, one that is already and not yet. It's a people fully formed by Christ, gathered from every nation, made holy by his redemptive work. This is the completed house, not just a place or a person, but a sanctified people with whom God will dwell forever. This picture of temple, Solomon's temple, God dwelling with his people, near fulfillment, far fulfillment, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, God dwelling with his people, final fulfillment, the church of God, God dwelling with his sanctified holy people. That's the final fulfillment. So in each stage, near, far, and final, God builds faith. So with all that in mind, and I promise you the background's the longest part, if that makes you feel any better about lunch. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's going to use this same, so we're going to walk through every point. Near, far, final. Near, far, and final. First point, the origin of the house. From nothings to glory, the God who builds. He says, I've not lived, this is verse 6, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word of any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from a pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And if I've been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. So the first thing that we're going to look at is how. What is the origins? What's the source of this house? Well, let's begin with near fulfillment. We see a pattern emerge as you look first at the near fulfillment. God says to prophet Nathan, thus you shall say to my servant David, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be the prince over my people Israel. And he continues, I've been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name. What's the point? What's the pattern? David's rise was entirely the work of God. Swallow that, let it sink in. David's rise was entirely the work of God. He wasn't training for kingship. He wasn't earning his way there. He was a shepherd in a no-name town outside of Bethlehem, unremarkable by the world's standards, when God called him and God exalted him. David went from obscurity to royalty, from the sheepfold to a name that would be great among the earth through the ages for eternity. And he can take no credit for it. This is not a new strategy. No. This is how God has always worked. Think of Abraham. He's a pagan. He's living in a distant land. God calls him out of nowhere. Abraham and Sarah, they were far beyond childbearing years, put it mildly. Sarah's womb was barren. And yet from her, God brought forth Isaac, the initial seed of the people of Israel. That pattern continues with Isaac and Rebekah, another barren womb. And yet God brings forth Jacob and Esau, for whom the nation of Israel would come. The story continues in Exodus. The Lord makes mention of this through Nathan. In verse 6, God reminds David of how he brought Israel up out of Egypt. Once again, he takes a people. He takes a people with no power, a people with no land, a people with no hope, and he forms them into a nation, a strong nation. Over and over again, here's the pattern. God creates something glorious out of what appears to be nothing. And then the near fulfillment, the promise to build a house, which culminates in the building of the temple, that's exactly, it's so beautiful. God follows the pattern even here. God chooses Solomon, David's son, to carry it out. But stop and consider, what's the origin of Solomon's life? He is born from David's foolishness. He's born from the murder of Uriah and David's adultery with Bathsheba. And yet from that brokenness, and yet from that foolishness, God brings forth a son. A king, a renowned king, a king whose name is known all across the world, not for his foolishness, but across the world they would come to know Solomon for his what? His wisdom. Once more, God brings beauty out of ashes. He takes hopelessness and he makes glory. So when we ask about the origins of the house of God that is going to be built, both in its near fulfillment and beyond, we see this trend. God takes what's weak, what is barren, what is sinful and forgotten, and he makes something glorious. He is the builder. He gets the glory. And this pattern we see in the near fulfillment just focuses in, and we can see it across the others. God taking what is weak, hidden or broken and making it glorious. But here's what's so interesting. And you can go back and think about this later. Watch what always happens when we go from the near to the far. Complete 180. So instead of lowliness to glory, boom, watch what happens here. Watch what happens. Instead of ascending from nothing to glory, we see a movement of descent in the incarnation. Remember, the far fulfillment is the incarnation. Instead of going from nothing to something incredible, we go from divine majesty into human frailty. The Apostle Paul has to put it this way: though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. It's the exact opposite pattern. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Christ, who existed in the perfection of divine glory, humbles himself by entering the world in human flesh. Where Solomon built a temple from gold and stone, Jesus becomes the true temple through humility, through obedience, through suffering. It is a descent not only into flesh, but into death for our sake. So we see the near, we know the pattern there, we see it reversed in the far. Now let's get back and look at the final. Let's look at the final. In the final fulfillment, the original pattern returns. Once again, God takes what is nothing and he forms the glories. He builds his church. He doesn't build the church from the wise, from the strong, from the noble, but from the lowly and the weak. If you're here this morning, you say, Tim, I feel a lot more lowly than I would wise or strong. Praise God, you're in the right spot. That's the recipe for God's people. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says it this way: God chose. Ah, God what? He chose. He chose it. What is foolish in the world to shame the wise? God chose. What is weak in the world to shame the strong? Even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. That's the pattern. He continues it in the church. Ephesians 2, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus, the incarnate, the place, being the cornerstone. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place. That's the point. That's the house for God by the Spirit. So we see the pattern come full circle. It starts in the near from nothing to glory, but then it switches and goes from glory to lowliness, but then it returns and we see back lowliness to glory, all shaped, every one of them, by the mercy and the wisdom of God. The same God who raised David from the pasture, who entered the world in the humility of Jesus, is now forming for himself a dwelling place in his people, the church. Point two, the means of the house, built by mercy, not by might. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But, my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So as we continue, we see that the origin and the source of the house, we saw that in the near, far, and full, final fulfillments, was entirely God. He alone takes responsibility for the source, the origin of the house. And now we ask, well, what are the means? How is it that the house gets built? Who actually carries this thing out? Well, let's start with the near fulfillment. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your father. So David's dead. How much do dead people do? Nothing. I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the kingdom. David plays no role in the building because he's pushing up daisies. God raises up Solomon. He establishes his kingdom. He ensures the permanence of the throne. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Every step, it's God's doing. God is the one who is carrying out the work. Even, I love this detail, even Solomon, though he's the visible builder, just to make sure he could take no credit, God makes sure that all of it is set out before him, before David dies. So in 1 Chronicles, you can see this in chapters 28, we get this in verse 11 through 12. David gives Solomon, quote, the plan of all that the Spirit, that's God, had put in his mind. And in verse 19, and he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord. Who has the blueprint and the plans for how to get this massive temple project done? God gave it. Solomon can't say, look at this great idea I had. Nobody will ever walk in there and be able to give any credit to Solomon. God gets all the credit. And if anybody tried to take any credit, it'd be a human. And guess where he is at that point? He's buried. That would be David. But so also, not only the blueprint, but the resources. And in the very next chapter, in 1 Chronicles 29, David says, all things come from you, talking about the necessities of building the temple. All of this is abundance. All of this has come from your hand, and it's all your own. So he gives them the blueprint, and he gives them the supplies. So yeah, Solomon built, but the plans, the material, the authority is God. This house was for God, it was by God, and it's through God. The people participated, but the glory belonged to God alone. And we see the same pattern in the far fulfillment, the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation was entirely God's initiative. Humanity contributed nothing. One of the most startling verses in Scripture, Paul throws it out there in the midst of an argument. You don't even feel like he has to have this in the midst of Galatians 4, but he throws this out there. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born of under the law, to redeem those so that we might receive adoption as sons. The incarnation occurred at God's timing, by God's sending, for God's redemptive purpose. He planned it and he fulfilled it. Same pattern, now move to the final fulfillment. How is it that the people of God, remember the final fulfillment's the church, how is it that the people of God will be formed? We're told that in verse 14 through 15. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But, this is key, my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. As I took it from Saul, I put away from you. That would have been deeply reassuring to David. David knew what it meant for God's favor to be withdrawn. At this point, David has no idea. He has no reason to believe that God is not in just an instant going to do to him what had happened with Saul. Just let that settle on you. We always assume that David realizes he's different. He has no reason to believe that at any moment, God doesn't descend and just immediately say it's over. But now he does. He watched this happen in the life of Saul, but now God promises this will not happen in David's line. Why? Because David and Solomon, they're not going to sin like Saul did? Oh, no. Sin they will definitely do. Why? It's the second part of that. because of the steadfast love of God. He's not going to remove his steadfast love. That's what's going to be different. The only difference, make sure you catch this. People mess this up so bad with David and Saul. The only difference between David and Saul is one ingredient, the steadfast love of God. Do you realize the only difference between heaven and hell for eternity will be one ingredient, only one, the steadfast love of God. This word here for steadfast love, we don't even know how to translate this word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. We just throw it all out there. Steadfast love. It's one word, but we just got to give everything we can to it to make it make sense in the English. It's covenantal, loyal, constant, pursuing mercy. It will not give up. Ever. That's the mercy of God. It disciplines. He just says it'll discipline them, but not to reject, always to restore. God is securing David's offspring, not only with his power, but with his mercy. He'll discipline them in order to keep them. We may be tempted to look at Solomon and think, you know, Solomon, he kind of had it easy. He didn't have to win the throne through war. You know, God gave him the plans, the plot, the materials for him to build the temple. He kind of stepped into everything, kind of spoiled Solomon. All this was already prepared for him. Well, guess what? You and I, just a bunch of Solomons. Spoiled Solomons. That's the beauty of being the New Testament church. That's the beauty of being the final fulfillment. The materials, like they were delivered to Solomon. Here's your wood. Here's your gold. Here's all the cedar coming from Lebanon. It's all there. Guess what? The materials have been delivered. They were delivered in the incarnate Christ. And when the resurrected Jesus ascended, they were delivered in the descending Spirit. The brick and the mortar, the power source, all of it delivered to the construction site. The church is not being built by human strength. It's God's mercy, not our merit, that holds it together. Beloved, take heart. When you feel weak, frustrated by sin, disillusioned by the state of the church, discouraged by your own lack of progress, remember, we are not the builder. We are the building. We are not constructing our own salvation any more than David built the temple. God is building it. And what God builds, he finishes. And just as God disciplined Solomon, not in rejection but in love, he disciplines us. He allows us struggles, not to punish but to shape. Hebrews 12, we saw this so clear. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every what? Son. Got it? Son. It's exactly what's happening in 2 Samuel 7, whom he receives. And in verse 8, if you are left without discipline, then you know you're an illegitimate child. So be encouraged. The very struggles we face may be the very hand of God shaping us to fit him into his house. He's not asking that we achieve it, this work, but he is asking that we receive it. Recall in the previous point how in the incarnation, the pattern reversed from glory to lowliness rather than lowliness to glory. Here too in the incarnation, the pattern is reversed. Jesus, the ultimate promised son of David, he never needed the discipline of God. If you go back and read that through that, you're going to get stuck there. You're going to say, now, wait a second. I thought the ultimate son was Jesus. Why are we disciplining Jesus? He doesn't need discipline. It says when he commits iniquity, Jesus, he doesn't commit iniquity. I'm telling you, it's beautiful. The pattern reverses in the far fulfillment. And yet God did send discipline to Jesus for sin, not for his own sin, but for our sin. In this way, the far fulfillment is Christ bringing the church, God's people, and making them holy. It is through the discipline that Jesus received, not because of his iniquity, but because of our iniquity, that we are now counted righteous before the Lord. This is the gospel. If you're not sure about that, how that works, doesn't make sense, please just ask somebody right after the service. You'll make their day. Hey, help me out with the gospel. What exactly is that? Final point, the purpose of the house, radical transformation from dynasty to eternity. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The origin of the house, it's God who does it. The means of the house, it's God who does it. And now then the question, what is the purpose? Well, in the near fulfillment, in the building of the temple, God tells David he's going to give him a house, not just a structure though, not just the temple, but a dynasty. It's just one of the promises in this text. It's really crazy. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12 and 16, I'll raise up your offspring after you, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Your house and your name shall be made sure before me forever. He goes on in verse 9, like I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. God's purpose is not just extend reign or bless him with peace. It's to give him something lasting, something far beyond his expectation. Let that one sink in. Far beyond anything you could have ever imagined or dreamed. A dynasty that would go generations. And he does. This is interesting. If you actually look at world history, go track dynasties. The Davidic dynasty endures for four centuries. So we're getting ready to celebrate 2.5 centuries as the U.S. The Davidic dynasty went on for 4 centuries. It is in at least the top 5 dynasties in all of world history. That's just one of the little nuggets that God throws out here. Oh, by the way, I'll give you one of the longest dynasties in all of world history. But God isn't finished there. His purpose isn't to slightly enhance David's story. It's to radically transform it. That same radical purpose is magnified in the far fulfillment, in the incarnation. God doesn't just become, or doesn't just continue David's line, unreal. He takes the line of David and he joins his name to the name of God forever. Forever. It's entangled. This is entanglement. The Son of God becomes the Son of David. When the angel visits Mary, I bet he just was blown away when this came out of his mouth. He says, the Lord God will give him, he's going to give him, the God-man is going to give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus carries both names eternally. Right now, whose son are you? Jesus Christ would have to answer, I'm the Son of God and I'm the Son of David. Wow! Forever! He's always that way. Jesus says this. I love it. The Bible's ending. Chapter 22, Revelation. Let's wrap this thing up. Any last words from you, Son of God? I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David. I'm the bright morning star. Tell me 2 Samuel 7 doesn't matter. David once was a shepherd in Bethlehem, and now his name is spoken by the risen Jesus in the final pages of Scripture. This isn't a subtle honor. It's a staggering, eternal transformation. What's the purpose? Radical transformation. Do you see how radical it is? I hope so. Because you can only enjoy the final fulfillment of this if you catch how radical that transformation is. He never wants minor adjustments. He wants radical change. Praise God, that continues into the final fulfillment. The purpose of God in building His church is to radically transform His people. He's not trying to just improve them or strengthen them. He wants to utterly renew them. The church, the people of God, are being made holy through the work of Hesed, steadfast, ridiculously pursuing mercy. He disciplines us. He sanctifies us. He shapes us. That's the process that we're in right now. Paul, 2 Corinthians 3, says we all, we're being transformed into the same image. It's the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to the other. Slowly, steady, sometimes painful, but always purposeful. But a day is coming. There's a day coming when the transformation will be complete. When our souls will no longer wrestle with sin. When our wills will be entirely conformed to His. The new creation is going to take hold. And the house will be built. Our very bodies, once corrupted by sin, all praise God, they'll be raised with to join sinless souls is incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, the dead will be raised imperishable. They can't perish now. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body, it must put on the imperishable. Paul's saying, I got to get a body that has no soul, that has sin. I got to get a different body, a body that's ready for a sinless soul. And the mortal is going to put on immortality. That's the purpose of the house. That's the aim of the purpose. It's not modest improvement. It is radical renewal. God takes a shepherd and He puts him on a throne. He takes the Son of God and He binds His name to the Son of David, that shepherd, forever. And He takes us, broken, lowly, messed up, struggling sinners, and He's going to make us saints, His children. And we will be, by the grace of God, the very dwelling place of God. Let's pray. Father, we need Your word, because none of us, nobody, none would be daring enough to ever, ever conjure up such an idea. This is radical. It is crazy. Father, remind us that You're doing something radical in our lives. In the lives of the church, it feels simple. It feels at times very mundane and very messed up. But remind us, You have a plan. And it can't fail. From the moment it came out of your mouth to Nathan, it could not fail. Right now we have brothers and sisters in Texas. My mind cannot even go to where their depths of hurt and struggle are right now. I don't know how, but somehow mixed in there is Hesed. Somehow in the midst of those struggles and that brokenness is a steadfast love. You will make all things right. You are using this to build Your church. Thank You for David. Thank You for the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for what You are doing in building Your church. May You get all the glory, because You alone deserve it. Amen.